Amen. Please remain standing. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. And this morning we'll be reading verses 5 to 14. And we'll be speaking mostly about verses 13 and 14. Hear now the word of God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and did hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land, for thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst make a name for thyself as it is to this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai, and didst speak to them from heaven. And thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So thou didst make them known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through thy servant Moses. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as we read it, as we hear it expounded upon, that you would take it and impress it on our hearts, and that, Father, that we would be changed, that we would become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many controversies. Some of them quite large, which led to church splits. The great East-West Schism, for example, was over the authority of the Pope. And so the church split into the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. There's been controversies over the nature of Christ. Is he God or is he man? Or is he the God-man? And how does that all play out? Even in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin couldn't agree on the nature of the Lord's Supper. And so there was even a schism, so to speak, in the midst of the Reformation, while they both were intent on bringing the church back to salvation by grace through faith, they disagreed over the object and the nature of the supper. But arguably, one of the greatest and seemingly never-ending struggles is the nature of the law of God. Some say it was abolished in the New Covenant. Others say it has relevance for today. Others maintain that only those concepts repeated in the New Testament are binding on the church today. Numerous books have been written on the subject, and yet the controversy remains. And that brings us back to our study in Nehemiah. Remember where we are. We're at an important part of this book. The work on the walls has been completed. There has been a time of great joy and celebration, and that was followed by a period of great repentance and a return to biblical worship. And then, following that, the Levites took the platform and they began to pray. And we have learned some things about praying from this prayer of the Levites, haven't we? They began with praise to God by remembering Him as the Creator God. Certainly a good place to start. Without God, there would be nothing here. And then they remembered Him as the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. And what a blessing it is to look back and to review and to see how God and the lengths He went to keep covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Because his descendants certainly gave him ample reason for breaking his covenant. And yet, he remained faithful to his covenant. And then we saw that the Levites remembered him as the God who delivered them from Egypt. And 2 weeks ago, we saw how God was good to them by giving them His law. And we saw that specifically, that this is a blessing, that they were the recipients of this law. The law of God was one of the benefits that set them apart from all other nations. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy just 2 weeks ago. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is God speaking through Moses. And He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Notice, we see in that portion of Scripture that one of the reasons that the Israelites were going to be set apart by all of the nations, that they were going to be looked upon as, this is some nation, was because God gave it His law. And what a blessing that was. And then in the message 2 weeks ago, we examined some of the practical reasons for keeping the law. Now, of course, they were all biblical, but we looked mostly from Proverbs and some of the other sections of the Word. And we saw in that message how those who try to do away with the law of God misunderstand its true nature and its function, both in society and in the life of the individual Christian. The law was never intended by God to be a means of salvation. And in fact, we examined some of the reasons God gave His law. We saw that the law represents His holy character. The law, in fact, defines holiness. The law defines what sin is. We saw that the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And it is the law that tells us how to be sanctified after we're saved. So we see nowhere in there do we find that the law was ever designed to save somebody. But the law has a very specific purpose. In fact, faced with this issue, the Apostle Paul responded rather clearly in his epistle to the Romans. And he never says, well into the New Testament period, that we should abandon God's law. Nor does he say that it was passé. He asserts over and over again that law and grace are not at odds with each other. And nowhere is that more clear than in chapter 3, verse 31 of Romans, where Paul, after a big dissertation upon the role of law and the role of grace, he says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." This morning, we're going to examine the role of the law of God from a more theological perspective. And we're going to do so by examining what Jesus taught. Now, we need to do this, we need to remember the situation when Jesus comes on the scene. And you know that this is so important. Whenever we're studying anything to do with the Scripture, we need to take some time and some pains to understand what was the situation like? What was going on in Israel? What were the people like? What was going on around them? Remember, we did quite an extensive study in Nehemiah talking about what was happening with the Israelites at that time. And even when we start talking about Jesus, we need to understand the situation when Jesus comes into the world. And we remember that the nation of Israel was under Roman rulership. It was an extremely oppressive regime. And the local rulers and soldiers took advantage of the status that they had for their own benefit. And most of the rights and privileges that the Jewish people had enjoyed under the theocracy that God had established, they were gone. They lived in the hope that the promised Messiah, the Deliverer, would come. And then Jesus appears on the scene. And his words and his deeds brought the people to believe that he was in fact this Messiah. But his coming raised as many questions as it gave answers. When would he overthrow the Roman rule? How would he accomplish this? What was the nature of his kingdom? What is this new teaching that he is bringing in? Jesus taught a gospel of grace. He taught the need of repentance. What does this do to the law of Moses? What does this do to the teaching of the prophets? Is Jesus abolishing the law and the prophets? And I could go on. He rose a lot of questions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus answers most of these questions. In the very beginning, he gives the characteristics of the Christian that's in the Beatitudes. The qualities that one must have to be a part of the kingdom of God. And then he tells what is expected of his subjects. In other words, what does a Christian do and what is he meant to be in the world? And we even read this morning that he is to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. In other words, there's a function for the Christian. Recognizing that the teaching of the Old Covenant had been reduced by the Pharisees and scribes to a set of external rules and regulations, Jesus then begins to clarify some very important issues. And in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, Jesus explains the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And he does this by establishing two propositions in these first four verses. I want you to listen very carefully. If you are nodding off a little bit, if you are preoccupied by something, you need to stop and pause and listen, because these two propositions undergird everything else I'm going to say. The first general proposition is that everything Jesus is going to teach is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. Let me say that again. Everything that Jesus is going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the verses we're going to be looking at, is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. Second general proposition is that his teaching, which is in harmony with the Old Testament, is in complete disharmony and utter contradiction with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's important that we understand that, because unless we get this perspective, we are going to misapply what Jesus says about the law. The error that Jesus deals with in this text in Matthew 5 is still widely taught in the church today. Listen carefully to the words of Christ, and let's look at the text in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Well, I think the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what does he mean by the law or the prophets? Let's look at the law first. The first thing we must understand is that the word law is used in different ways in Scripture. But the context always makes it very clear what is meant by the law. And as Jesus is plainly using it here, it means all of the Old Covenant law. But the Old Covenant law can be divided into three parts: the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law, as given to the Israelites in the Ten Commandments, represents the very character of God and is therefore unchanging and unalterable in its character. And while it's given to Moses upon Mount Sinai in written form, it obviously was in operation from the very creation of all things. The judicial law, which is sometimes referred to as the civil law, or some people even call it the case laws, is merely the practical application of the moral law to the nation of Israel as a nation. The third part of the law is the ceremonial law, and it is this law that includes the festivals, the sacrifices, the rituals, the dietary laws, and many others. It is this law that foreshadows Christ in his role of Savior and priest most specifically. But in this particular statement, it is clear that Jesus means all of these, the whole law. What does he mean by the prophets? By this, Christ simply means all the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But we can't separate these terms so clearly. The prophets taught the law of God. They interpreted the law of God. And when the nation was in disobedience, it was the job of the prophets to confront the people with the law of God and bring them to repentance. And so the phrase, as used in Scripture, the law and the prophets, is another way of saying all of Scripture. The whole Old Testament Scriptures. Now, before we finish looking at what Jesus says in verse 17, I want you to look and see what Jesus says about the nature of the law, and we're going to move to verse 18 before we finish verse 17. Look at what he says. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. God's law is absolute. It can never be changed. It cannot be modified. It is eternal and unchangeable. The jot and the tittle, maybe your translation says. The smallest letter, the iota, and the smallest stroke. That's what it's saying. Even the little strokes that go above those letters. As long as there's a heaven and earth. And heaven and earth, as used in Hebrew literature, were symbols of permanence. God established them and they will remain until God removes them. And that is the permanence of even the smallest stroke or the smallest letter of the law of God. They will remain until they accomplish all that they were intended to do. And if that isn't enough emphasis, Jesus starts this whole phrase with this: for truly I say to you. What Jesus does is he puts the amen at the beginning of the sentence. For truly I say to you is the same thing as saying amen. All of verse 18 is a modifier of what he says in verse 17. So look again at verse 17. I do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He didn't come to destroy the law, change it, or even modify it. Why? It's perfect. And it all points to him. Both the law and the prophets are centered around him. Therefore, in these statements, Jesus gives his seal of approval of the entire Old Testament, all of its scripture, all of its binding, all of it is binding on the conscience, because there's no disparity between it and the new covenant. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ and reject the Old Testament, any of it, because he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So the next question then is, what does it mean to fulfill? It does not mean to complete something that is incomplete. That is neither the word nor the context that's used in the passage. It does not mean to add something to that which was already begun. There are some who teach that the Old Testament started something, brought it so far, then Jesus added to it or rounding it out. That's not linguistically, exegetically, or theologically sound or correct. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, how he puts it. The meaning of the word fulfill is to carry out, to fulfill in the sense of giving full obedience to it, literally carrying out everything that has been stated in the law and the prophets. So how does Christ fulfill the prophets? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses starting 16 and following. Peter speaking says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." A more literal translation of that phrase, this is another one of those double superlatives, "and we have the even more surer prophetic word." In other words, Peter says, even though he and James and John witnessed the transfiguration, that's what he's alluding to, the prophetic word holds more weight than his eyewitness testimony. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecy of the Old Testament. Peter says that the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus is more important, more compelling than what he, James, and John saw on that mountain. Peter says, you don't have to have the experience that I had. You have the scriptures. Now that has an application to you and I when we witness to people. Too often, we introduce our subjective experience and telling people that they should come to Christ because of what happened to us, because of what I experienced. Friends, you cannot impart your subjective experience to someone else. It is the prophetic word that has more important than your subjective experience. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Everything that God has revealed in the Old Testament scriptures has the yes and the amen in Jesus Christ. Every prophecy of scripture has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He is the central personality of prophecy. And even though the Old Testament was a foreshadow and was explained in typology and symbolism, Jesus says that the Jews of that day should have known him because they had the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." What scriptures did he have growing up? Only the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. And notice what Paul says to him. And this is such a crucial point. He says, "You have the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in keeping the law." You paying attention? Is that what it says? No. The Old Testament scriptures never taught that you were saved by keeping the law. Look at what Paul says. That from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You are only saved by faith, always saved by faith, no other means other than faith. So how does Christ then fulfill the law? What does that mean? Well, the first thing we find is that he was made under the law. He was born under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, God showed just how much he valued his law. He placed his son under it. And Jesus obeyed it to the very smallest detail. Then he taught others to love his law. In fact, he summed up the whole essence of the law and the prophets in the context of love. When the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Notice that phrase again. The whole law and the prophets. It's what Calvary is all about. It's all about love. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? By his sinless life and his death on Calvary. The death of Christ on the cross at Calvary is meaningless apart from the law. Let me say that again. The death of Christ on the cross is meaningless if we do not understand the law. If you don't understand the holiness of God's law, if you don't understand that the law of God reflects his just character, if you don't understand that the violation of God's law demands punishment, then you cannot possibly understand the true meaning of the cross. The cross of Christ then becomes a nice story, but its necessity is lost. And I want to explain to you that if you go into the vast majority of Protestant churches today, that's the way the crucifixion is. It's a nice story. It's an example for us of self-sacrifice, but it is denuded because they reject the law of God, and then what is the cross? Calvary and what Christ did on that cross was necessitated because mankind had trampled on God's holy law. And Christ fulfills every type and every shadow of the Old Covenant. All of the festivals of Israel, all of the sacrifices, all the burnt offerings, all the sin offerings, even the temple, the architecture of the temple, and the tabernacle, and all the accessories, the laver, the temple, the table of the showbread, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. All of the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. When you hear someone say, Christ has abolished the ceremonial law, correct them. Stop them dead in their tracks and tell them, not one jot or tittle shall be done away with. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so why don't we go to a temple and sacrifice? Because Christ fulfilled it. He did it once for all and then sat down at the right hand of God. But Christ fulfills the law in another way. He fulfills the law in us through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And listen carefully to verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Did he destroy the law? No. He fulfills the law in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The verse finishes, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen carefully. The law, as perfect and holy and as just as it is, never justified any man because of the weakness of sinful flesh. But here's the heart of the gospel. What man couldn't do, God did. There's the gospel. Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law for him and then empowers him through the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life. And it is the law that defines what that righteous life is. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ could do that for him. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does this mean, the righteousness of the Pharisees? Remember who the Pharisees were, the scribes. The scribes spent their time teaching and expounding the law. They were the men who copied the law. The Pharisees were separatists. They had developed an intricate code of ceremonial acts which far surpassed the requirements of the Mosaic law. They were very concerned about outward acts of piety and religiosity. Both of these groups were rejected by men were respected by men as examples of what a Jew should be. I want to pause there. We have to put things in the right context. If we talk about a Pharisee today, we think, somebody to be despised. A hypocrite. Scribes, Pharisees, woe unto you. Seven woes, right? Not so in Jewish culture. These were men who were looked up upon as being the epitome of what godliness should be. Then Jesus comes and he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say such a thing? Since he denounced their righteousness and denounced them as being hypocrites. They were more concerned with the ceremonial than with the moral. The religion was one of man-made rules and regulations. They were primarily concerned about themselves, and that resulted in a lack of concerns for others. In essence, the characteristics of the Beatitudes were missing from them. And Jesus says that that kind of religion profits you nothing. It is nothing less than perfect holiness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Man's law, man's righteousness, no matter how well respected in the community, will never get you into heaven. Never. So what is Christ teaching here? Is he teaching salvation by keeping the law? Of course not. We know better. We know that we are saved by grace alone. But the grace of God doesn't work apart from his law. We are saved because Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly for us. He lived a sinless life under the law for our benefit and then died for us on Calvary. And what a tragedy that in the church today there's so much confusion and false teaching about law and grace. And I'm going to quote Spurgeon again. I've quoted him probably 4 or 5 times with this in the last several weeks, but I have to do it again. Remember what Spurgeon said when he was asked, how do you reconcile law and grace? He says, I don't have to reconcile them. You don't reconcile friends. What must a Christian's attitude be toward the law? Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Christian must love the law with all his heart, soul, and mind, because the law reflects the character of God himself. He must strive to obey the law, for in so doing he takes on the character of Jesus Christ. He must teach the law, for it is the only way that men will know that they are sinners and in need of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? And his answer, may it never be. You see, Paul understood the teaching of Jesus on the law. He understood the importance of the law for both the saved and the unsaved. And so he concludes that far from abolishing or nullifying or making it of no account, he says, on the contrary, we establish the law. The law of God is that which continues to convict sinners. No one will ever come to Christ unless they see themselves as a sinner before the holy law of God. It's a necessary step in salvation. And it continues to guide the Christian. If you're saved, you are told you must be holy because God is holy. What is holiness? How do you know what you're supposed to do? It is the law that defines the holy character of God. In Matthew 5, Jesus told the disciples that the law of God doesn't change. The law of God is a reflection of his very character. And so he told them very clearly that he didn't come to change it. In essence, what Christ said was this: I didn't come to change my law. I came to change your life. Then at the end of his ministry, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And just as his law is unchanging, so is that command. He says, I have saved you. Now go and tell others the good news. Tell them of the law of God. That's God's character. The law is good to those who use it lawfully. Let them know how they have violated God's law, and then tell them of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you for your law. And Father, we know that you tell us that your law is not a burden. It is a delight for those whom you have saved to strive to keep your law, because we know in so doing we are striving to become more like Jesus Christ. And we know you have not left us alone to accomplish this. You have given us your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that by the aid of your Spirit, that you would enable us to become more like Christ. And thank you for your law, which gives us a guide as to what we should do and what we should not do. Help us to hold your law in its proper place, not to despise it and not to use it for salvation, but Father, that we would come to know and to understand, one, we are sinners, that we are saved by grace, and the law plays such an important part in bringing us to Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray this morning for one here who may not know you, that, Father, they would see themselves as a sinner in absolute poverty of spirit as they see your holy law, and that your Holy Spirit would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.